Well, in our Sunday morning sermons just now, we are working through this Gospel of Mark. And we come this morning then to this passage that I read earlier on, chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. And as we probe this lively little narrative together this morning then, I have two headings which I trust will assist us in that work. So first of all then this morning, the ugliness in this passage. That's our first heading, the ugliness in this passage. Now verse 5 here describes something which we may find very striking and perhaps even quite unexpected. In verse 5, we encounter Jesus being depicted as angry. Jesus, in verse 5 of our passage, is angry. Now, there are some people out there who are often angry. We can all think of teachers when we were at school constantly losing it with pupils, or football managers who invariably seem to rant into the microphone during the post-match interview, or neighbours in the street who react immoderately every time a stray ball or frisbee lands in their garden. And that kind of habitual, characteristic anger is, of course, counterproductive. It soon loses all impact. There he goes again. We all respond. But then there are other people, of course, who are only rarely angry. And when they are provoked, when their faces become clouded with evident displeasure, when their voices assume a sudden vehemence of tone, then everyone immediately asks, well, what's up? What's going on? What has caused this unusual indignation? And Jesus then is in that second category of person. Okay, we don't have an exhaustive record of every day and every event and every emotional fluctuation during the course of his life. The Gospels certainly don't claim to be that. But the Gospels are intended to be representative, so that we may legitimately infer from the infrequency of Jesus' anger in the Gospels that Jesus was infrequently angry. And when, therefore, he is angry, as he is here in verse 5 of our passage, then we rightly ask the question, what's up? What's going on? What has caused this unusual indignation? Well, the cause of his anger on this occasion is some people who are present with him in this synagogue, this place of worship. But we can actually be a bit more specific than that. The key word in this whole passage which we're looking at this morning is again to be found in verse 5. It's the word hearts. It's particularly the hearts of these people that are making Jesus angry. Now, when we hear the word heart, we think either of a bodily organ or of romantic affection. Last Christmas I gave you my heart, that kind of stuff. And in the Bible, the heart certainly can be a bodily organ. We're told, for instance, that when Absalom, David's son, was killed, 3 javelins were thrust through his heart, in the most literal anatomical sense. And in the Bible, too, the heart can be the focus of romantic affection. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. But predominantly, overwhelmingly, in fact, the word heart in the Bible has nothing to do with blood pumping around the body or with having a crush on somebody. In the Bible, the word heart predominantly has to do with that part of us where motives and attitudes and aspirations reside. The place of our innermost impulses. That underlying current of thoughts and desires and incentives That unseen arena which the Apostle Peter describes as the hidden person of the heart. That, if you like, is biblical cardiology. And it's from that perspective then that we're coming here in Mark chapter 3 verse 5 when we read that it's the hearts of these people that are so distressing Jesus and causing him such anger. It means that. It means that unseen arena, the place of motives and attitudes and aspirations, that is what is causing Jesus' anger here. And that's very interesting because, as I've already said, these people we're talking about are in a synagogue, aren't they? And presumably they were regularly in a synagogue. That is to say, they are religious people. They're not the motley crew that we've encountered back in chapter 2, verse 15, that we looked at last week. These aren't tax collectors and sinners. These are religious people. But their religion, it seems, is a waste of time. Because in their hearts, there's a stubbornness. There's a hardness. There's an ugliness which hasn't been dealt with and which is arousing such anger here in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what then is this ugliness exactly? What's wrong with these people's hearts? Well, you'll notice that these people have very strong ideas about the Sabbath, don't they? They have very strong ideas about what constitutes acceptable and unacceptable conduct on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath, as you may be aware, was the seventh day of the week, and it was a day of rest. It was a day of rest because God himself had rested on the seventh day in his work of creation, and it was a day of rest because the fourth of the Ten Commandments, which God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai, commanded rest on this day. But the strong ideas which these people in this passage have about the Sabbath and what's acceptable and what's unacceptable on the Sabbath, those strong ideas were not derived from the creation narrative, nor were they derived from the Ten Commandments. In fact, they weren't derived from the scriptures at all. Rather, the Jews had, over several centuries, taken the really very minimalistic command to rest on the Sabbath day that's there in scripture, and they had appended to that bare command a whole load of additional, very detailed, very nitty-gritty rules. You can't do this on the Sabbath, and you can't do that on the Sabbath, and you can do this as long as such and such a factor applies, and so on. And that extraneous body of legislation was the source then of these strong ideas about the Sabbath which these people in this synagogue held. And make no mistake about it, these strong ideas which they held were silly ideas. In the news this past week, there was a man who had received a parking fine for £110. It was in Essex somewhere. And that may not sound particularly remarkable, except for the fact that this man received this fine for simply being caught up in a traffic jam. Apparently, in the place where he was, there was a CCTV camera, which was specifically there to convict those who were parking illegally. And because he was in this gridlock, this CCTV camera had taken a picture of him stationary, and so a fine had been issued to this poor guy who was just in a traffic jam. Now, doubtless, that local council would be adamant, what a brilliant idea it is, having these CCTV cameras positioned around the place. It saves so much money, it cuts so many costs. We don't have to employ all these traffic wardens patrolling the streets and so on. No doubt they would strenuously argue what a great idea it is. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't care what anybody says, an idea that turns queuing up in a traffic jam into illegally parking your car is by definition a silly idea. And similarly, these Jews here, they had an idea about the Sabbath, which had turned, therefore, the healing of a poor disabled man into a Sabbath-breaking offence. And I don't care what anybody says, that means surely it's a silly idea. These were silly ideas that these people had. But before we get too harsh on them, we must recognise, of course, that we all have silly ideas, don't we? And we don't necessarily get too het up about silly ideas. When your granny tells you that you shouldn't go outside without your coat on, otherwise you'll catch your death of cold, it's not a moral outrage. When someone says it's going to rain soon because the cows are all lying down in the fields, again, it's not a moral outrage. In the New Testament, we encounter Christians in a particular church who wouldn't eat meat on theological grounds. And Paul gently points out it's a silly idea that they've got in their heads, but he doesn't go crazy with them, he doesn't excommunicate them from the churches, because we all have silly ideas, don't we? And the silly ideas that these people here have are not in themselves the problem. That's the point I'm getting at. These Jews in this synagogue, they have these silly ideas about kind of what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. But the silly ideas themselves are not the problem. Let's just accommodate their silly ideas for a moment. Let's just accept them for a moment. Let's just humour them on that front for a moment. And let's ask this question then. Here are these people sitting in this synagogue. And they have these ideas then that, you know, if you heal somebody on the Sabbath, then that's breaking the Sabbath, that's breaking the fourth commandment. Okay, well, they have those ideas. Let's just accept that. But here they are sitting in this synagogue. And they can see where things are leading on this morning. They can see that there's a man over there and he's got this shriveled hand. They can see Jesus is over there. They can see where things are going. They can see that it's very likely healing is going to take place. Now, what would you hope they will be thinking at that point? There they are, they have these quirky scruples that healing on the Sabbath shouldn't take place. Well, what would you hope, given that that's the case, they will be thinking as they're sitting there? Well, surely you would hope they'd be thinking this. You'd hope they'd be thinking, please, Jesus, don't go and sin against God by breaking the Sabbath. Please just go and make an arrangement with the disabled man that you'll meet up with him later in the week and you'll heal him then. Please don't sin against God by breaking the fourth commandment. You'd have hoped they might have thought like that. Or even if, in their kind of momentary passion for the sanctity of the Sabbath, they'd forgotten to be compassionate toward the disabled man, you'd have hoped at least they'd have been thinking, please, Jesus, don't sin against God by breaking the Sabbath. But you see, that's not what they're thinking at all. Look at what we read in verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, do you see what that's saying? That's saying that here were these Jews, and they thought that Jesus would be sinning if he healed the man on the Sabbath, and they wanted him to heal the man on the Sabbath. They wanted him to do it because they wanted him to sin against God in their minds, because they wanted them to have a reason for accusing him. And you see now where I'm coming from then with this idea of the ugliness that's in these people's hearts. They were convinced that healing on the Sabbath was a sin, and yet they wanted Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. They wanted him to sin. This past week I had a phone call. You've no doubt had these kinds of phone calls yourselves, and it was some guy who was asking me, have you had an accident or injury in the last 3 years? He, of course, wanted me to say yes and make a claim for compensation. So I said, no, I haven't. So he then pressed a bit further. Are you sure? Have you not had an accident or injury in the last 3 years? So I said, no, I haven't. And you could tell at that point that he was just no longer interested. He didn't even say bye. He just put the phone down. And I kind of went away thinking, that man actually wanted me to have had an accident or injury in the last 3 years. He actually wanted me to have been the victim of some misfortune. He should have been congratulated me when I said I hadn't had an accident or injury. He should have been saying, that's great. But instead, he wanted me to have suffered some misfortune. And here are these people in this synagogue, and they want Jesus to commit a sin, because there's this twistedness within them. There's this perversity within them. There's this crookedness within them. There's this ugliness within them. They have these convictions about what's right and wrong, and they want Jesus to do what they think is wrong. One thing that's very interesting in this passage is that Mark doesn't identify who these people are. You've probably noticed I've just been talking about these people all the time. And that's because Mark doesn't identify them for us. In verse 2 it does literally say in the Greek, they, some of them. And yes, okay, we probably all have our hunches about who these people are, and perhaps we can make inferences from verse 6 about who these people are, but it must be deliberate that in verse 2 Mark doesn't actually identify them. Why doesn't he identify them? Well, if Mark had identified them, then we'd all feel very comfortable, wouldn't we? We'd say, oh, that, well, it's the Pharisee. That's typical of the Pharisees. That's exactly what they're like. Of course, the teacher of the law, well, that's just typical of the teacher of the law, isn't it? That's exactly what they're like. And we would stay very much within our own comfort zones. But by saying they, or just some of them in the NIV, Mark is being deliberately indefinite, I think, and causing us, therefore, to feel a little bit of discomfort and ask ourselves the question, well, in whose hearts is this ugliness manifested? And to go a bit further, is this ugliness perhaps sometimes manifested in my heart? Is this kind of perversity, this kind of crookedness present within me? And surely, if we're honest, we all have to answer, yes, it is present in me. This isn't something exclusive to Pharisees and teachers of the law. Don't we sometimes find ourselves astonished by just what appalling, base, disgusting impulses we encounter swirling around within our own hearts? Bono sang in the 1980s, I don't believe in forced entry, I don't believe in rape, but every time she passes by, wild thoughts escape. We all deplore violence, don't we? The knife crimes that take place on the streets of London. Terrible thing. And yet, haven't we had those moments when someone has said something about us, and we felt so insulted in that moment, so offended in that moment, we would love to throttle that person. We speak in such high moral tones about Rebecca Brooks. She was the editor at the News of the World when all this phone hacking was going on, and she's still there in the Murdoch Empire. What a disgraceful woman she is. And yet, wouldn't we often do anything to cling on to our reputation, our job, to wriggle out of situations where we've been accused? Wouldn't we lie in those circumstances? Wouldn't we be dishonest and deceitful in those circumstances? Aren't we in so many ways disgusting and ugly in our hearts? We clap so loudly when others are receiving prizes and we're wishing within that it was us that's receiving them. We offer that last piece of cake or that last biscuit to people so fervently, and we're just wishing that we could have it ourselves. We speak so commiseratingly and so earnestly and so sympathetically when we're driving past a car wreck on the motorway, and yet inwardly we're enjoying the spectacle. We're so ugly, aren't we? So twisted, so perverse within. And just one other aspect of this before we move on to our second point, which is this. Just notice again verse 2, that there they are, and they're sitting in the synagogue, these people, and they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They're hoping, as I've already said, that he's going to heal this man. Now just stand back for a moment. They obviously believe that Jesus can heal people, don't they? They obviously recognize that he has the power to heal really badly sick and disabled people. Their stance isn't, oh, Jesus is a charlatan. He's just going around performing these clever conjuring tricks. And when he healed all those people in Capernaum, it didn't really happen. He was just like one of these American health and wealth guys. It was all just the adrenaline. That's all there is to it. No, they believed that Jesus could heal people. They believed that he was powerful enough to do something that nobody else could possibly do. Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that if they believed that Jesus could do that kind of thing, they'd have been forgetting trivial issues like what day he's doing these miracles on. They'd have been saying, wow, who is this guy? You'd have thought they'd have been saying, he must be the Messiah. If he can heal people, he must be the Son of God. We should give our lives to him. We should worship him. But no, they're looking for a reason to accuse him. And again, the Bible puts that down to this same thing, this ugliness of heart. You see, their problem with Jesus wasn't an intellectual one. It wasn't that they disbelieved that he was powerful and almighty and miraculous and supernatural. They knew he could heal people. They're expecting him to heal this man. The evidence stared them in the face. Their problem wasn't an intellectual one. Their problem with Jesus was a problem of the heart. They didn't want him. That was the problem. They didn't want him to be their king because that had such far-reaching implications in terms of how they lived their lives and so on. It wasn't an intellectual problem they had. It was a problem of the heart. They didn't want Jesus. And that's still the case. Wherever there's rejection of Jesus Christ, it's always, always a heart problem. It can be dressed up as an intellectual problem. Oh, well, we're not sure about that, we're not sure about that, and that can't really have happened and all the rest of it. It can be dressed up as an intellectual problem, but it's always really a heart problem. People don't reject Jesus Christ because they don't have enough evidence. The evidence of the empty tomb and the eyewitness accounts and so on stare them in the face. The problem is a heart one. It's your problem this morning if you're still rejecting Jesus. And you may find that very arrogant of me to say so, but I want you to think about that very seriously this morning. That if you're rejecting Jesus, the problem isn't an intellectual one. The problem's in your heart. You don't want him because of the implications of having him as your king. So that's the ugliness in this passage. These people who are in this synagogue and their hearts, which are so perverse, so twisted. And I'm saying this isn't exclusive to them. This is the native human condition. It's your condition by nature, and it's my condition too. But secondly, and briefly this morning, the hope in this passage. The hope in this passage. Because there is hope, and it comes in two ways. First of all, notice Jesus exposes the ugly hearts. Jesus exposes the ugly hearts. Verse 3 is a remarkable verse, isn't it? It's so confrontational. Jesus saying to the man, stand up in front of everyone. See, he could have healed the man kind of surreptitiously, couldn't he? He could have done it in a very kind of inconspicuous way, and these people, these cynics, might never even have seen that it happened. And he could have done it like that, but he doesn't. Instead, he makes it very public. He tells the man to stand up. I mean, that man must have been wishing that the ground would open up and swallow him, mustn't he? No doubt all his life he'd been trying to keep his deformity hidden from people. And here's Jesus telling him to stand up in front of this whole synagogue. And Jesus wouldn't do something like that lightly, would he? This is the compassionate Jesus we've thought much about these past few weeks. If he got this man to stand up, which, as I say, would have been painful for him, he must have had a very good reason for doing so. And the reason is then, surely, that he's exposing what's going on in the hearts of these people. And this he does then in verse 4, where he speaks. He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? And you kind of think, well, what does he mean there? Yes, the doing good bit presumably is healing the man. But what's the doing evil bit? Who's doing any evil? Well, these people, as we said, they have this twistedness, this crookedness within their hearts. And Jesus here is exposing that. He's saying, look, I want to do something good here. I want to heal this man. In you, there's this evil going on. You're wanting me to sin against God so that you can accuse me. There's this wretched evil within your hearts. And then continues to save life or to kill. And again, you think, well, what's he talking about? The saving life is presumably healing this man. What's the killing bit? Who's talking about killing anyone? Well, of course, in verse 6, we read that they are already plotting to murder Jesus. And you see what he's doing then. He's in this very pithy way, exposing verbally what's going on in the hearts of these people. And it's a dramatic scene, isn't it? We read, they remain silent. And you can almost picture it, can't you? You almost feel frightened yourself. You can just kind of imagine Jesus' glaring eyes, his angry eyes looking around that congregation. It's a frightening scene. We almost feel intimidated reading it, even 2,000 years later. But this is my point. It was better for these people, whoever they are, these people who want to accuse Jesus, it was better for them that Jesus was angry here like this than that he wasn't. Suppose Jesus had just surreptitiously, quietly healed the guy and there'd be no confrontation in the synagogue. Then their hearts would never have been exposed. And I'm saying that Jesus here is exposing what's in their hearts because he loves them. Because he's gracious, because he's kind, because he wants them to see what they're really like in the depths of their beings so that they can repent, so that they can embrace the gospel. And if that sounds outrageous to you, that Jesus could love these people, then you haven't grasped that last section of the parable of the prodigal son, where we have the father there turning his attention away from the younger boy who he's already welcomed and now turning to the older boy. And offering grace to him. And speaking so kindly and so gently to him. And pleading with him. And he's a legalist. And he's a heartless, stubborn, hard-hearted guy. But God loves him. And wants him to repent. And Jesus here loves these people in this synagogue. Who are so hard-hearted and legalistic. He loves them. And because he loves them, I'm saying he's angry with them. And is exposing what's in their hearts. Perhaps you sometimes read the Bible and you say, oh, it's just so miserable. It's always exposing my sin. Perhaps you wouldn't use that language, but it's always saying that it's always pointing to bad things in our lives and so on. Perhaps you come here and you hear preaching, which often talks about sin and the kind of themes we've been talking about this morning. And again, you think, well, it's so miserable. I want to hear something that affirms me, that endorses me, that lifts me up. And I'm saying it's God's love that he exposes what's in your heart. It's God's love that when you read the Bible, you squirm and you wriggle. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, puts it like this. He says, when Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent, concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You ask for a loving God, you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, nor the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the world, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. God's love isn't some wishy-washy thing that just wishes you well. Because wishing you well isn't what you need when you have a heart like that. You need that heart to be exposed so that something can be done about it. It's God's love that he exposes us. So that's the first thing here. Jesus exposes the ugly hearts. But then the second thing here is Jesus restores the disabled man. Jesus restores the disabled man. In verse 5 then, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Now this is not the first miracle, is it, that we've come across in Mark's Gospel. We've already encountered quite a few. And you remember there was that cluster of miracles back in chapter 1. And we talked a lot about those miracles and the way in which their primary purpose was to attest Jesus' kingly identity. This was Jesus providing support for his claims that he was the great king. Here he was doing all these dramatic miracles. But then you remember we encountered a different kind of miracle at the beginning of chapter 2. That miracle which kind of took on a new significance beyond the miracles of chapter 1. The miracle in that house where the guy is lowered down through the roof. What was the purpose of that miracle? Well, the purpose of that miracle, you remember, was specifically to prove that Jesus can do something within us. The external healing of that paralytic was to prove that Jesus could forgive the man's sins. The external miracle was to prove that Jesus could do something restorative inwardly. And here's this miracle now, the next one after that one. And I think probably the same significance runs across, spills across into this miracle account. That as Jesus heals now this disabled man in the synagogue, it has lots of significances. Yes, it testifies to Jesus' kingly power, it testifies to his profound compassion and so on. But once again, it's Jesus actually proving, look, if I can do this to the outward person, I can also heal the inward man. I can restore your twisted, perverse hearts, he's saying, to these people who are sitting there in the synagogue. Just as I completely restored this shriveled hand, I can completely restore your shriveled heart. I can fix it. I can heal it. I can provide forgiveness. And I can provide change. And that's then the note on which I want us to close this morning. That perhaps this morning you felt pricked and exposed and convicted. Perhaps you've recognized something of these people's hearts in your heart. And that's a solemn thing. But it's not a hopeless thing. It's a good thing if you're feeling exposed. Because there is a Savior who can heal you. There's a Savior who, by restoring outward disabilities, showed he could restore the inward disability that's there with all of us. Go to him this morning and ask him to restore you, to forgive you, to wash you, to make you a new person. And he'll do it. He's done it for Christina. He's done it for so many of us in this room. And he'll do it for you if you go to him this morning. Amen.